Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you that you have given us the word of truth. And we pray that as we consider how you brought that into our hands, that you would lead us and guide us to understand and deepen our confidence that when we open the scriptures, we are opening God-breathed truth. So be with us in this session, we ask. We also entrust to you our brothers and sisters who are part of this family, who are going through times of suffering and need, to those who've recently lost loved ones, for those such as Bob Blank needing strong recovery as he is still in hospital. We ask and entrust him in a special way to you. And we thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen. In the Da Vinci Code, there is a section of the book in which Lee Teabing, who serves as the novelist's kind of representation of truth, the man who speaks and rips away the masks of conspiracy and ignorance, speaks to a young woman like this, and I quote, "The Bible's a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible didn't fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History's never had a definitive vision, history's never had a definitive version of the book. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned." As you read the book, you get this kind of fascinating picture of a group of conspiratorial old men committed to protect an institution in a smoke-filled room with a table piled high with a mass of documents, and they begin to go through them and say, "I like this one," and they put it in that pile. "Now, let's throw that one out. I'll tell you two of these for one of these." And as you sit there, this group begins to shrink and becomes 27, and then they wheel the others out of the room and dump them into a particular bin, and they are burned. Now, it is true that the Bible didn't magically fall from heaven, and nobody who has ever understood how the Bible came into being has ever suggested that. As a matter of fact, God brought it about in unusual and amazing ways. Nothing, quite frankly, compared to the unusual way he brought his son into the world. Who would have ever thought that God would bring his son into the world the way he did? That the Prince of Glory would be born in a cattle stable, in a third world town, in a little village. God does things in unusual ways. And certainly the way in which the Bible was brought into being used sinful men. It used a rather hazy process, as we would understand it. But nothing that is said in that book that has been so widely received and so commonly believed bears any resemblance to what reality is. God brought the Bible into existence, but we can be fully confident when we hold in our hands, especially the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, but we're going to focus on the New Testament this morning, that we are holding in our hands exactly what God intended us to have, the true and reliable Word of God. Now, over these few weeks, we are looking at serious questions, important questions. Last week, we looked at the question, did the early Christians rewrite history? Can we trust the Gospels in any way? Next week, we want to address the question that was part of what the Da Vinci Codes become notorious for, that there were certain books banned from the Bible, this mythical pile of 80 Gospels that somehow were burned and rejected. What about those particular books? And more specifically, next week we'll focus on this. But this morning, we want to ask the question, did the canon misfire? Now, there's a bad pun involved in that, because canon is a theological term. It's a theological term that looks at a list or a closed collection of books which are considered authoritative scripture. So when we talk about the canon, we're talking about the list of books that make up the Word of God. when you open your Bible and look at the index, you discover that there are 66 of those. Are those the 66 that God intended us to have? Now, there are more questions that we're going to be able to address this morning. And we could look at the Old Testament and those 39. And then if you have a Catholic Bible, you would have the Apocrypha. And what about those? But those come from sort of in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This morning, we want to focus on the New Testament books, and we want to ask, did the Lord lead in such a way that the New Testament writings are writings we can have confidence in, or is it a manipulated list? I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 14 as a kind of jumping off place. We're not going to be moving directly through a passage of Scripture. And let me suggest to you as well that if you have questions, we would I'd be glad to have you write those out and hand them in. I was hoping that we could have a Sunday night that we could address some of these questions, and I hope we will be able to. I need to tell you that our daughter is just about, she began to get some pains last week, just about to give birth. So everything in our schedule is, we're heading for Phoenix whenever the word comes. So we're not making any preparations. But give us the questions, and we will try and work them through that may occur to you. But John chapter 14, and we're going to look at several passages here, is a place that I want to use as a kind of beginning movement. John chapter 14, verse 25, it's the upper room. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his followers, specifically the 11 disciples. Judas has left. All this, we read, I have spoken while still with you. But the counselor, or the helper, the strengthener, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Now, I'm going to focus, as I said this morning, on the New Testament. The reason is because the Old Testament books that we have in our Bible, the 39 books that make up the Old Testament, not including the Apocrypha, is clearly the Old Testament the Lord Jesus and the apostles used. They never refer to the apocryphal books. They never quote the apocryphal books. They were written in Greek, the New Testament church, and more than that, the Lord Jesus used the books that are part of our Old Testament. Where do we get our understanding of what the Old Testament is from? From the Lord Jesus himself. That was the Bible he used. That was the Bible we used. But when we come to the New Testament, we don't have anything as simple as that. Obviously, he is saying here, I'm going to send my Spirit, and he's going to guide you into all truth. So what comes of the New Testament all is written after the Lord Jesus leaves. We look to the Old Testament, and we can say we can trust that because Jesus did. And that's why we believe what we believe about the Old Testament. If he is the Son of God, then he is reliable. But even as we turn to the New Testament and the verses that I've read to you, they lead us to expect a fixed canon, a direction that he is going to have of definite revealed truth. So I want to read this passage. Just notice a couple of things what we've read and look at two more in John 15 and John 16 and then make some observations with you about, first of all, the Lord's promise to lead his disciples into all truth. The key phrase here is in you'll notice verse 25. All of those things I've spoken while I was still with you. So the you here is very specifically his 11 followers, the apostles, as we would later know them. And then in the next verse, he will teach you all things. He will remind you of everything I have said to you. Over to chapter 15 and verse 26. Very similar words. When the counselor or the helper, the strengthener comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And then chapter 16 and verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Now, there's some enormously important things that are said here. I'm just going to briefly brush over the top of them, but they begin to shape everything else that we are going to be thinking and understanding. The first thing is the promise is primarily to the apostles. Jesus is saying, I've been talking about these things while I was with you. And the Spirit who is going to come, he is going to remind you of things that I have said to you. So this is reminding him of what he had said to them. And then you'll notice in chapter 15 he said, you must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. Now, there's a clear sense in which the promise of the Holy Spirit is for all believers. But there's a specificity about this promise that is addressed to the apostles, to those who had been with the Lord and who had experienced these particular events. His ministry is described in chapter 14, verse 25, in two ways. He will teach you all things. Now, as we looked at chapter 16 and verse 12, some of those things they were not yet able to understand. Remember, he said, I have more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So Jesus is going to teach the apostles more than they now knew through the Holy Spirit. And then back to chapter 14 and verse 26, and he will remind you of the things that I have said to you. So his ministry, the Spirit's ministry, is going to be a ministry of reminding and directing, teaching, leading into something new. That will enable them to bear witness to Christ. And so over in chapter 16, we have him saying, he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. He is going to lead them into all truth, not some truth, but to all truth. That clearly doesn't mean everything that could possibly be known. It means all that the Father intends them to know. Now, if we take seriously what Jesus is saying, he is saying what the apostles are going to produce is not just memorized sayings of Jesus, not just remembered events from the life of Jesus, but the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, bringing together what they have memorized and they experienced. And in the Gospel of John, you have them understand, oh, they'd forgotten that until he had ascended into heaven. Or after he'd raised from the dead, they remembered that he'd said this. And all of a sudden, things began to flow together. And so the promise is that God the Holy Spirit is going to lead the apostles, the followers of Christ, into all the truth. Now, the second thing I want you to notice, and that kind of is the foundation, is that out of this, we begin to see the fulfillment within the New Testament. Let me notice six things quickly that provide the basis for this. The first is, when the early church comes together, it is gathered around apostolic teaching. It is the teaching of the apostles. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when it describes the early church, describes it in terms of them coming together. And the first thing that's mentioned is that when they come together, Acts 2, 42, they came together, they devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching. Now, chapter 1 reminds us the qualification of an apostle, chapter 1 of Acts, and verses 21 and 22, is they had to have been eyewitnesses. And so the church is gathered around the apostles' teaching. That's what they devoted themselves to. And later in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we read that the church is founded on the apostles and the prophets. That is, that becomes foundational. So, first thing, apostolic teaching is central to the life of the early church. The second thing is the apostles recognized humbly their God-given authority. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's all kinds of illustrations of this, but this is one of the more direct. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And Paul is writing, and he challenges the people in Corinth. Verse 26, we'll begin to read. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it's reached? If anyone thinks he's an apostle or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Now, humanly speaking, that is an arrogant affirmation. But in Paul's term, it is a humble recognition that he is an apostle. He's seen the risen Christ. He writes with apostolic authority. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27. He says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. It's a rather interesting way to end a letter. I charge you in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he's conscious that what he's writing isn't simply a letter that would be useful to the Thessalonians. He's saying, in the presence of the Lord, I charge you to read this. Why? Because what I am saying is apostolic. It is God-given. It comes with a sense of authority. Third thing I want you to notice, apostolic teaching is central. Apostolic teaching is authoritative. Apostolic teaching is to be protected. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. This message that was given through the apostles was not simply to be preached, it was to be guarded. So there's many places I could turn, but this is just one. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Turn away from godless chatter, the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so, they have wandered from the truth. We'll come back to that idea in just a moment, that apostolic teaching is to be protected. A fourth mark of apostolic teaching is that it is complete. In Jude chapter 3, in that little book of Jude, as he writes to these people that he is concerned about, he says in verse 3, let me quote it to you. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Please hear that. The faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Apostolic teaching is central. Apostolic teaching is authoritative. Apostolic teaching must be protected. Apostolic teaching is complete. It was once for all entrusted. It is not an evolving body of doctrine that is progressively going to be added to through the years. It is a deposit that has been made, and it is once for all entrusted. There's no suggestion that 5 centuries later, God is going to reveal something more to a man in Saudi Arabia that will be inscribed that supersedes it, or that he's going to send golden plates with an angel to somebody in Upper New York State so they can translate it. It is the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Fifth thing I want you to notice is that there is a developing sense of a new scripture, equally authoritative as the Old Testament. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is threshing out the grain. That's Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And, do not, and quote, the worker deserves his wages. And if you notice in the reference you probably have in your Bible to that, that's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. The scripture says, and he quotes the Old Testament, and he quotes Luke chapter 10. And there's an equating of Old Testament scripture, which he has said in this book is God-breathed and profitable, or is going to say in 2 Timothy, and New Testament writings. Then we turn, for example, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 16. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. well, we'll begin to read at verse 15. And Peter is alluding to the message that he's given, verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters. That's a very significant observation. All his letters. So a collection of Paul's letters has already begun to form at this time. He writes this way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So Paul's writings are now said to be scripture on a par with the Old Testament. And from a Jewish background, that is not a term that would be used lightly, easily, or freely. So there's a sense now that there's a standard by which truth and error is to be discerned. Final thing just to note is that there is also within the New Testament a recognition of counterfeits, a recognition that not all claims to apostolic authenticity are valid or are credible. And so, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's aware that there's people already who are writing letters claiming to use his name. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. So people were already borrowing the name of Paul and putting it on a letter. And at the end of the book, he in effect says, verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. And he's taken the pen out of the hand of the man who was the secretary, and he has written. Paul, we think, had bad eyesight. He probably had a doctor's handwriting. And he said, you can recognize my writing. It's this bad all the time. And he wrote that and said, that's how you can recognize something that genuinely comes from me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says it's no surprise that there's Satan's messengers proclaimed to be apostles of light. But they aren't. There's something very different. So what have we seen? We've seen in John, Jesus says, I will guide my apostles into all the truth. I will remind them and I will teach them. And then we've seen apostolic centrality to the early church, apostolic authority, recognizing what they were writing, apostolic protection, a deposit that's to be guarded, apostolic completion, that the faith is once for all delivered to the saints, apostolic scripture, as they put in writing, and then apostolic counterfeits. Now, all of that leads us to this recognition the Lord had promised there was going to be this movement, and we already see it within the New Testament with this collection of Paul's writings that are already be considered scripture. Now let's just step back for a moment and make a couple of observations. The formation of the canon, that is, coming to this list, faced some interesting challenges. Let me suggest three issues that are involved, and I can only throw these out to whet your appetite. I really can't address them. There's, for example, what I want to call, for shorthand, the Roman Catholic issue. And the Roman Catholic issue is, did the church give us the Bible, or did the Bible give us the church? Do we have the Bible because the church decided which books were going to be in the Bible? So that puts the church over the Bible. Or is, in fact, did the church recognize the implicit authority of the scriptures? And did the nature of the Word of God direct us? That's the Roman Catholic issue. A second issue is the secret gospels issue. Was the canon just a power play by certain church leaders so that they could direct the movement in their particular way? That's the Da Vinci question, Da Vinci Code question, and we'll address that more specifically next week. And the third issue, the Roman Catholic issue, the secret gospels issue, or the conspiracy issue, and the third one is, again, just shorthand, the Mormon issue. Have we got it all? Is it going to be added to? Is the canon, is the list closed? Now, let me give you a couple of issues that complicate this for us, and there are three that I think are significant issues that we need to go back into the first century and recognize. One is a technology issue, which may seem like a strange issue. But the point is this. Manuscripts were expensive to produce, and they were very time-consuming. There was no Xerox. There was no computer. There was no printing press. So to produce a manuscript, to have Paul write the book of Romans, to get the book of Romans, he would produce perhaps one copy, perhaps two. We don't know. But maybe most likely he kept one for himself, sent another one to the church in Rome. But for them to reproduce it would be a lot of work. It all had to be copied by hand with very primitive kind of instruments compared to what we have today. And then distribution would take a long time. There was no postal system. There was no kind of way to move it. So it was extremely expensive. It would cost a minimum of a month's wage to have one book of the New Testament produced for yourself and then to distribute it. That was the second issue, geography. The manuscripts were sent from widely scattered locations. Paul was moving. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all in different places. They were sent from widely different places to widely scattered locations. And it meant that there was difficulty of access. You wouldn't even know necessarily for a good long time that Paul had written this particular book to that place, or that this group had this particular gospel. And then you would wonder about the access of it, especially since very early on there were already counterfeits circulating, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the third issue, there's technology, there's geography, and just to keep those kind of terms, there's ecclesiology. What do I mean by that? These were individual churches. There was no denominational headquarters. There was no central meeting place. There was no suggestion, for example, that the Church of Rome was the central church to which everything went. None of that existed in the first century, most of the third century. And so what you had was individual churches, persecuted churches, poor churches, who had received these messages, but there was no simple way to make sure they were passed on to all churches. Now, with that said, let me suggest to you, and we're simplifying a process that's complex and hazy, but let me walk through with you what I think are three discernible stages in the coming together of the formal list of the New Testament. Stage one involved the circulating and the collecting of the apostolic writings. The first thing that happened was that the letters were written, and that's obvious. But the second was that the churches began to circulate them. The church in Rome got the book of Romans and said, this is too good to keep for ourselves. Or somebody who was visiting heard this book and said, I've got to take that back to my brothers and sisters in Corinth. And I've got to take this back to Antioch. Or I've got to take this to the believers in Alexandria. And so there was a process of the circulation of these documents and their use. The only record we have of that is found in what we call the early church fathers. That is, some of the earliest Christians, and we have some of their writings, people like Clement and Ignatius and the letter of Barnabas, not written by Barnabas, and a man named Polycarp, all of whom write before 130 AD. And as you begin to read these, you begin to hear reflections. I read Polycarp this week. I hadn't read Polycarp for a long time. And to be honest, I felt like I was reading the book of, or Pilgrim's Progress. One of the things when you read Pilgrim's Progress is you read through, and every page you're reading, he's quoting Scripture, he's quoting Scripture, he's quoting Scripture. Somebody said of John Bunyan, prick him anywhere, his blood is bibbling. And it means the Bible just pours out. Well, I began to read Polycarp, and I was absolutely astonished as I would read through, and I would recognize, that's from that, and that's from that. And you recognize he had a control on the New Testament writings that was just astonishing to me. It's been a long time since I'd read Polycarp to recognize how broad and how wide. This is very early in the second century. He was already intimately familiar with New Testament writings, a good number of them, at least 16 or 17, and he was using them with the kind of ease that we would use Scripture, but also there's a sense of deference and respect and authority that he gives to the Word of God. By the late second century, and recognizing how long it took for these books to be circulated and collected, there is clear and universal recognition of, and you might want to get this in mind, by the late second century, 170, 180 AD, there is recognition virtually universally of the four Gospels as the Gospels, the 13 letters of Paul, sometimes 14 because Hebrews got put in there, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Acts. And from that point on, there is no dispute about those particular books in any meaningful way. And so at the earliest stage of sort of the ability of these things to circulate, we have these recognized. Now, what criteria did they use? Now, that's a little misleading because there's no suggestion they sat down with a pile of books and said, what would we use here? This was an informal process. These were people who were struggling. They were pagan. They were surrounded by pagans. They needed the Word of God. What they responded to wasn't some official category or some committee meeting. But there were questions that were inevitable, and you can see this in their writings. They asked five in one way or another. The first is the question of apostolic authority. Were these books connected to the apostles? Were they connected directly or indirectly? Now, 20 or 21 of the books of the New Testament were written by apostles. Others were written under apostolic sponsorship. But there were some that there were questions about. Hebrews, what do we do with Hebrews? What do we do with James? What do we do with Jude? What do we do with 2 Peter? That was a question that his writing style was different. It was so short. And 2 and 3 John, there were questions. But those were the kind of questions that were being asked. Is it apostolic? Secondly, is it old enough? Does it have antiquity? So apostolic authority, antiquity. Does it come from the apostolic period? One of the books that many early Christians deeply loved, just like Christians of an earlier age loved Pilgrim's Progress, there was a time in which you had three books. You had a Bible, you had a hymn book, and you had Pilgrim's Progress in the English-speaking world. Every Christian had read Pilgrim's Progress. Well, in the ancient world, it was The Shepherd of Hermas. And that was a very popular book. But the problem was, people said, the Book of Hermas wasn't written old enough. It is valuable, it is moving, it is challenging, but it's not apostolic and it's not old enough. So that was the second question, antiquity. The third question was orthodoxy. Does it agree with the core books of the New Testament, especially the four Gospels and the writings of Paul? Does it agree with those? The fourth is widespread usage. Is it recognized among churches in a variety of places? Is it used west in Rome? Is it used south in North Africa and especially in Alexandria? Is it used east in Syria? And so you had the question of Catholicity, widespread usage. And the fifth issue was the witness of the Spirit. Does it have that ring of truth about it? That became very important, by the way, later for the book of Hebrews. For many people, that there was just this conviction that it had the ring of truth. Now, the thing that is important to observe, it wasn't so much that the early church selected the canon. The canon selected itself. There was the recognition, it was the inherent power of the books as God's word that became increasingly clear. Now, the books are originally circulated, and that leads to stage two. What forced the issue? And the issue was forced in an interesting way by the same kind of issue that often forces Christians to get serious about their faith. You're doing fine, you're moving along, and then somebody knocks at the door, and it turns out to be a representative of some other group. And you try to engage in a conversation, and they begin to ask you some questions, and you hadn't thought about those questions, and they kind of put you back on your heels, and you finally shut the door. Then you phone one of the pastors and say, what's the answer to this question? What's the answer to that question? And it's the presence often of heresy, and you can detect that's not right, that forces you to define what you really believe. So one of the gifts to the church, this is a strange way of saying it, but it's the way the New Testament says it, there must be, the New Testament says, heresies among you so that those who are approved might become evident. And the presence of the false pushes people to describe the new. Now, there are three impetuses in the false. First of all was a man named Marcion. And Marcion was a very gifted, very wealthy man, but for sake of reasons that I won't go into, he started a church of his own, and his church was built around utter hatred, there's no stronger word for it, of the Old Testament and of the God of the Old Testament. And he published a list of the books that were authoritative. And the only ones he would recognize was the book of Luke, highly edited, and the writings of the Apostle Paul, also edited, down to about two-thirds their size. He was quite deliberately removing books from the books that other Christians thought that were understood. So his isn't the first list. It's a kind of response to this unofficial use. He's correcting the books that other Christians are using. And people encountered that and they say, no, 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 that's not right. Why isn't it right? And it forced them to ask what book should be there. The second thrust was a movement that became very popular in the middle of the second century, especially in Egypt, but also in parts of Syria, called the Gnostic movement. We'll talk about that more this next week. That's the kind of hidden gospel, secret gospel kind of idea, although that's not a very historical way to pronounce it. But they came out with the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Paul and Thecla, the Acts. What about all these other books that had apostolic names attached to them? That forced questions. And the third was a group that are known as followers of a man named Montanus. Montanus was a man who claimed the gift of prophecy. And as he claimed the gift of prophecy, the question was, is prophecy ongoing? And does that mean, because they didn't dispute these books, what they said was, but there's more to come. And many of the early Christians now in the second century, and it's known as the era of the apologists, began to address these challenges that were coming that way. And it helped Christians to define themselves more clearly. And so you have men like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria and Origen and some of these others in this particular period forcing the church to self-reflection. Now, I don't have the time to go into that, but let me just make some observations. In this period now of some controversy, where there's a need to kind of separate some books from others. There was never a time when the church was naive, when it didn't exercise critical judgments about which books were authoritative and were not. They didn't naively accept everything that came and claimed to be inspired. There are three things that we can recognize. First of all, there was very early this solid core that I've already talked about. Four Gospels, Acts, the Pauline, 13 Pauline writings, 1 Peter, 1 John. That core was always present. There was an inner fringe. And the inner fringe were the other books that are now part of the 27 about which there were questions for a variety of reasons. Sometimes because they were pretty small and there was an uncertainty about them. 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude. Sometimes there was doubt about authorship. James, there was some concern about Hebrews because it's anonymous, and Revelation, which is also anonymous. And then there got some theological issues that were going on, and there were questions that were related from individual sections, never universally. So you have the solid core, you have the inner fringe, and then you have the outer fringe. Books that were accepted in places but were never universally accepted and were never widely seriously looked at. And the major three of those were the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, which is also called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, and the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, the thing that is important to recognize, there was never a question of the church accepting books such as the Gnostic Gospels. It was never seriously anywhere within the church that accepted Orthodox belief, anywhere seriously accepted, and not a single document written after 120 was ever seriously accepted. Now, that's stage two, this separation of the books. The third stage doesn't come to the fourth century. And again, there are some pressures that are forcing the formalization. The first interesting one was a decree issued in 303 by the emperor named Diocletian, who wanted to bring uniformity religiously back. And the way it was, he would drive out all competing things, especially Christianity. And the thing that he insisted was that Christians burn their sacred writings. Or that's not true. He asked that they be brought over, and if they were found hiding sacred writings, then they would be put to death. So they were to turn over sacred writings. So now the church had an issue. They had all of these documents, because remember, at this point in time, they didn't have books mainly. They had individual scrolls. And the question came, which ones could they hand over and regret handing over, and which ones could they hand over and it would be betrayal of God's word and God's truth? Actually, it's interesting how this works. The group that handed over sacred books became called the traditores, which is where our word traitors come from. Traitors were people who handed over authoritative scripture. So you could hand over these other books, but if you handed over, the Christians said, no, you've denied the faith by doing that. So that was the question. Which books could you hand over? That was 303. Well, a little bit after that, Constantine took over in his movement, and Constantine converted to Christianity and pushed in that direction. And there was a number of things happened. We'll get to Constantine on other occasions. But at the Council of Nicaea, which was in 325, they did not discuss which books belonged in the New Testament, but he did send a letter to Irenaeus, who was a leading church figure, to Eusebius, I'm sorry, a leading church figure, saying, I would like 50 copies of the scriptures so that I can put them in each of the churches so they could be read there. Now, technology forced the issue, because for most of the period up until this time, they had what you have with scrolls. So you would write the book of Romans on a scroll and send it in a scroll. But now the codex was coming into existence. The codex is a bound book. Now, it's one thing to have 20 scrolls lying there. And you can say, well, we don't consider this one, but you know, we can put it on the shelf because we all know what we think. But once you have to publish a book, do you understand the issue? Now you have to declare clearly what books are in that. So now it became important for the church to define specifically which books were in there. And so Eusebius goes through this. We wish we had a copy of those 50 Bibles. We have a pretty clear idea. He again talks about the accepted books, the debated books, and they're exactly the ones I just talked about that had not changed for 100 years, and the spurious books, which were books that were outside of the canon. It was in 367 that the great leader of the church in Alexandria, named Athanasius, wrote his Easter letter, and in it he listed specifically the 27 books that we have in our New Testament. He was writing that to make it clear to people, but he was also declaring what had already been present for a long time. There were two councils at the end of that time, not yet ecumenical councils that gathered the whole church together, but local ones, Hippo and Carthage, both of them in North Africa, that ratified a similar list. There was no sense they were imposing a list. There was no sense they were dictating. What they were doing was saying, these are the books that are always, everywhere, and in all ways accepted by Christians. By the time we have those lists, Christians had been using those books for 250 years without questioning. Certainly the core and the ones on the fringes were always a matter of some debate, but again, nothing of the Christian faith changes by those seven books. 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, James, Hebrews, and Revelation. Exactly the same gospel. So where does this all come out? The essential question the early church faced was, what were the earliest documents? Second, when were they accepted as credible? And the answer the early church gave was, the earliest documents were the 27 books that were in our canon. They have the ring of truth. Other books like Clement's letters and Ignatius's letters were never intended to be scripture and were never perceived as scripture. By 175 AD, 20 or 21 of those books had been accepted widely and without debate. There was no question. And then there were some questions about what I've called the inner fringes, the other seven. There was really not much question about the outer fringes, and there was never any suggestion of what is often called the hidden gospels. The church didn't create the canon any more than Newton created the law of gravity. The canon came into existence when God the Holy Spirit caused these books to be written. But God also allowed history to take its way under the moving of the Spirit for the books that make up our New Testament to be recognized as authoritative and given by God to be the direction of the church. And the fascinating thing is that over the centuries, the millennia of Christian experience, there has been virtually no debate by those who are committed to followers of Christ, except on the edges and some who have a special agenda. There's been no debate about what books constitute the New Testament. God the Holy Spirit, in his unique way, without requiring formal church declarations, led his people to recognize the intrinsic nature of the Word of God. And that's our recognition, that there is good, solid historical reason for accepting these books, but underneath it, there is the mark that I meet God here. God speaks to me. God changes my life. And there is the ring of truth, which is part of his Word. They are ancient words, but they are God's eternal words, even more significantly. Father, help us as we try to assimilate all this information, but help us most of all to read your Word with trust and confidence, and not simply to know how to defend it, but help us to know how to live it in ways that honor you, in Christ's name. Amen.